Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, reading verses 17 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, reading verses 17 through 21. Brothers, Paul writes, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. One of Paul's favorite words that he uses to describe the Christian life in this world is the word walk. You notice the Apostle Paul uses it in our text this morning, doesn't he? In fact, in Paul's letters, in various places, over 30 times, the Apostle uses that simple figure of speech of walking to describe the Christian life. And think about that simple word just for a moment this morning, because Paul, for him, that was what the Christian life is. It is a walk. So what does that little four-letter word convey, then, about the Christian life? Well, that word very obviously highlights the fact that the Christian life is a journey. The Christian life is not, now that I'm saved, I just kind of live some sort of static existence until the day my time in this world is done and I go home to be with the Lord. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a journey. It has purpose. It has meaning. And very much related to that, that word walk highlights the truth that in my life as a Christian, I'm going somewhere. Walking is not wandering. I have a destination. I've come from, as John Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress, I've come from the city of destruction, and I am on the path, I am on the road to that great celestial city. There is a destination, and from the Word of God, I know what that destination is. What did Psalm 23 say? What's the end of the road? Even after I go through dark valleys, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there's a destination. Something else that word walk conveys is that the Christian life is a steady pace. You think about walking. You take one step, the next step, another step. You put one foot regularly in front of the other. There is a steady pace. You don't live the Christian life by fits and starts. It is a walk, to use Paul's favorite expression. Well, you notice, particularly in our text, one of many where he speaks about walking, you notice in our text this morning, Paul sets before us two ways of walking in this world. The first way of walking is one that leads to destruction. And there are some who profess the name of Christ, and we'll look at this in some detail next week. But there are some who profess the name of Christ who walk in the ways of evil. Oh, I'm a believer. I trust in Jesus. But they walk the way of sin and evil, and Paul says, don't be deceived, it's a way of destruction. Don't walk that way. If you are a child of the light, walk in the light, as we heard our reading from Ephesians this morning. And so Paul calls the Philippians to turn from that kind of a walk in darkness, a walk in the ways of evil, a walk that will lead to destruction. And he speaks about walking rightly. There's another way of walking, and that is on the path that leads to heaven. So how do we learn to walk in the right way? You notice very interestingly what Paul says in this text in verse 17. It's by looking at other people and copying them. Did you catch that in verse 17? Paul says, he speaks about imitating me, he says to the Philippians. Look at my life, copy me, he says. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. We're called to pattern our lives after fellow believers. That's what verse 17 says. But to pattern our lives after fellow believers only as they follow Christ, not who they are in and of themselves. In fact, you recall, what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says to the Corinthian congregation, "Be imitators of me," Paul writes, "as I am of Christ." There's the key right there. You remember, as Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, he and Silas and Timothy had gone to Thessalonica on their missionary endeavor, and Paul writes to them and he commends them. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, "You became imitators of us," of me, of Silas, of Timothy. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." There again is the key, isn't it? And so we're called to imitate other believers as their lives reflect Jesus Christ. We imitate people all the time in life. Sometimes we imitate people unconsciously. We're not aware that we're doing it. Sometimes we do so consciously. For example, you have a little girl playing with her friend. She's playing house with her dolls with several other little girls, and their words and phrases reflect how their own mother interacts with them. They don't consciously copy, but they do. They just reflect that even in their play. There's the teenager who adopts the hair color and the dress and the demeanor of some rock star. Imitation. There's the husband who treats his wife the way he saw his dad treat his mother growing up. There's the budding jazz musician who models his craft after some master. If you're a saxophone player, you model your craft after one who is a master of improvisation and jazz on the saxophone, somebody whom he admires and wants to sound like in his playing. I've seen this over the years. Think of the tragedy of those that have been abused as young people. What happens? Oftentimes they grow up to be abusers themselves. That's all they know. They copy, they imitate that which is evil, that which is harmful. That's the only example in life they've had. And so we're all imitators of other people, one way or another, in various areas of life. And what Paul says, when it comes to your Christian walk, be very deliberate. Don't just drift along in life, but find those who are walking in godly ways and pattern your life after them as they follow Christ, Paul says. Keep your eyes on. That's interesting, isn't it? In verse 17, focus your attention on. Deliberately imitate, Paul says in that 17th verse, those who model a godly Christian walk. Well, what does that walk look like? I want to take this Sunday and next Sunday to have us think about that matter. And this morning, I want to simply address one simple point from this text, drawn largely from verse 17. And I want you to notice with me the characteristics of the Christian walk, of which there are two of them in this 17th verse. And the first one is simply this: as a Christian, how are we to walk in this world? What does it look like? Paul calls us that we as believers are to walk in harmony with other Christians. In fact, just go back for a moment even to verse 16. We looked at this last Sunday. Paul says in the 16th verse, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Keep in step with." So you see how others are walking, and you look around and you see how they're walking with the Lord. Keep in step with that. Keep in step with them, says the Apostle Paul. Paul uses a very interesting word here in this text where he speaks about, in this 16th verse, holding true to or keeping in step with. It means to walk in a row. And if you were to find the noun form of the word, it was in Paul's day for a row of anything, like a row of houses on a street, or a row of trees, or a row of soldiers, or a row of letters, like in an alphabet, something in a row. And this is the word that Paul uses. He calls us to walk in formation with, to keep in step with, to keep in line with other believers. That's the call in this text. Now, I know, having lived out in North Dakota here for going on 22 years, we out here don't want to be told what to do, do we? There is a spirit of independence out in this part of the world. Especially, we don't want to be told what to do by the government, do we? We want our space. We want our independence. We want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. And the tragedy is we can easily transfer that spirit over to the church. We can easily transfer that spirit over to the local congregation, where we think that rugged individualism is what we're called to in the life of the congregation. That there's some sort of democratic individualism that we need to embrace in the life of the church. And it's not so. But there are some verses in Scripture that, truth be told, some of us don't like very much. Like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Well, no one's going to tell me what to do. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And so the writer of Hebrews, if you want to draw in Paul's verb from our text, the writer of Hebrews, to paraphrase him, he says, walk in formation. You see how the leaders are going, walk in step with them, is what the writer of Hebrews says. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I've said this several times over the past number of months, probably several years, that walking in unity is not walking in uniformity. If there is lockstep uniformity, that's the mark of a cult. That's the mark of false teaching. That's the mark of a false religion. We're not called to lockstep uniformity, but we are called to unity. But as you've also heard me say many times, the Christian faith, while it is personal, and it is, I trust in Christ as my personal Savior. All right. While the Christian faith is personal, it's never private. It's never individualistic. It's not me and Jesus. That's not the Christian faith. But the Christian faith, everywhere in the Scripture, when you become a believer in Christ, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, you are part of a community. You are part of the whole. In fact, as you look through the New Testament, think of all the images of the church found in the New Testament, and every last one of them is a corporate image. You think about the imagery that Peter uses, for example. He says the church is a temple, it's a building, and each one of us is living stones mortared together in one great building, one great temple to the glory of God. That's a corporate image. Or Paul in the text, the church is a kingdom of which we are fellow citizens. Or Paul in the book of Ephesians, the church is a family. We are brothers and sisters together in Christ. Or to use Jesus' favorite analogy, the church is a flock. He is the good shepherd. We are the sheep. But there's one fold. There aren't five of them or 15 of them. There's one fold and there's one shepherd. Or you think about Paul's favorite analogy for the Christian life. It's of the body. Christ is the head of the body. We are members. We are interconnected. We are interdependent. We are part of an organic whole, Paul says, several places in the New Testament. And so how are we to live our Christian life? We are to walk in harmony with other Christians. Does that mark your life in this church? Do you walk in harmony with other believers, in harmony with the leaders of the church, in harmony with the mission and ministry of the church? That is what we're called to do. That is a chief characteristic of the Christian walk. As I think about this, I'm reminded of a passage from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. where he uses different imagery to make the same point. He uses the British Navy to illustrate his point. And he says that the Christian church is like a fleet of ships, he says, sailing in formation. And if that fleet is indeed going to be a fleet, and if it's going to sail in formation, and if it's going to accomplish its purpose, several things need to be true, says C.S. Lewis. He says, first of all, the ships in the fleet need a common destination. So if the fleet is sailing, he says, from New York City to London, for example, and one ship decides to head south to the Panama Canal, that ship has no place in the formation. You can't have a fleet of ships where each captain decides on his own where he's going to sail. Then the whole idea of a fleet means nothing. You can't head wherever you want to go in disregard of others and still have a fleet of ships. You think about it in the Christian church. It's not every believer for himself. There needs to be a common destination. There needs to be a common mission. There needs to be a unity of direction and purpose. And that unity of direction and purpose needs to center on Christ and His gospel and the glory of God. And so there needs to be that common destination. Secondly, C.S. Lewis says, every ship needs to be in good repair before it sets out. Everything mechanically needs to be in tip-top shape. And the ship, he says, the decks need to be clean, everything ready to set sail. Well, what's the analogy there? It speaks about our individual lives. For a congregation to be effective in ministry, everyone in his or her life needs to have a life that is clean. What that means is a life marked by daily repentance and faith. A life that is empowered by the Spirit of God, filled and guided by God's Holy Spirit, empowered in the direction we need to go. And C.S. Lewis continues, he says, another facet of sailing in a fleet, he says, is the captain of each particular ship needs to consider the other ships around him. Needs to steer his ship in such a way that he doesn't bump into other vessels. Doesn't get in another ship's way. Don't have a collision at sea. Think about as Christians. Do we collide with other ships in the congregation? By what we do? By what we say? Do we crash into, do we collide with other ships in the fleet, causing disarray? And causing disruption of the mission. You see, that's the issue that he's addressing here. To be careful not to cause offense. It's not my rights, my ideas, my freedom, my way of doing things, my this, my that. The captain of each ship needs to have great consideration for the other ships in the fleet, says C.S. Lewis. And then he says, finally, the captain of each ship needs to listen to the voice of the admiral. You think about in Paul's day, a Roman soldier didn't take orders from his buddy next to him in line. He took orders from the commander of the Roman legion, whomever that commander was. And you think about a ship sailing in formation doesn't take sailing orders from the captain on the boat next to him. But he takes orders for sailing from the admiral of the fleet. And so it is for us as Christians. We take our directions from the admiral. We take our directions, C.S. Lewis says, from the Lord Himself. And we find those sailing directions in the sailing guide, if you will, the Word of God. And so what Paul calls us to, this isn't just theology. Speaking about walking in harmony, the Lord is calling us through Paul's words to walk in harmony together in this congregation at Grace Church. That's God's call to you and me, a call to togetherness, a call to harmony. And you think about what that entails, a togetherness, for example, in the faith that we hold, a togetherness in the gospel that we proclaim, a togetherness in the love that we practice, in the unity we demonstrate, in the mission and ministry that we engage in the zeal that we show. walking in harmony with other Christians, to come back to Paul's analogy, which is a walking one, not a sailing one. Psalm 133, listen to these words. Behold, this is the way the psalm begins, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then this next sentence, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. There is blessing and there is power when Christians together in a congregation walk in a row, walk side by side, keep pace with one another, live in harmony with one another. Psalm 133 says there is great blessing and power in that. And so the characteristics of the Christian walk, it is walking in harmony with other Christians. And secondly, and finally this morning, it is a walk in harmony with the Word of God. These two go together, by the way. It is walking in harmony with the Word of God. Notice verse 17 again. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk, and here's the word, according to the example you have in us. That's a word that is translated differently in various translations. Sometimes it's translated as rule or as standard or as pattern. Walk according to the example, according to the rule, according to the standard, according to the pattern that you've seen in us. How much we need to hear that in our culture. We live in a culture which is increasingly and deeply marked by what is called postmodernism. Maybe you've heard the word before, maybe you haven't heard the word before, but postmodernism, which has taken over Western culture, which has taken over thinking in the United States, is basically this: it is a subjective, experience-oriented approach to truth. It would be a simple way of understanding postmodernism. Life has changed from when I was a kid. Up until the 1950s, modernism dominated Western culture, as it had for the preceding 300 years. And what was modernism? Modernism is the idea that the guide to truth is human reason, that the ultimate source of truth is scientific experimentation and discovery, and that through observation and through experimentation and through human reason and through science, through logic, all of those things reign supreme. Well, whatever reason and science says is true, is true. That is my ultimate guide to truth. And so rather than the church or the Bible being the ultimate source of truth or authority as it was before 1650 or so, it's now scholars who have the final word. It's professors. It's the latest scientific discovery that shapes and determines truth. That was modernism in place in Western culture until about the 1950s for 300 years. But the thing about modernism is this: even in modernism, there was the idea of an objective standard. Even if it might have been the wrong one, human reason, the idea is there is an objective standard, there is universal truth, there is objective truth. Up until the 1950s, everybody agreed with that. But since the 1950s, with the rise of postmodernism, there is no such thing. There is no universal truth. There are no universal values. There is no universal right and wrong. There is no universal morality, which is unchanging in the universe. Even reason and rationality are arbitrary. They're arbitrarily derived things from your culture, a postmodernist will say. And so for the postmodernist, there is no overarching story to life. So what is life all about? Is there any story that ties all of life together? What philosophers like to call a meta-narrative. Is there anything that draws all of life together as one, that overarches all of existence, every culture, every time period? Is there any such thing? The postmodernist says, no, there isn't. Truth is never learned from any authority. Truth is never learned from any objective source, because there is no such thing. It's not derived from any source outside of myself, whether it is human reason, whether it is the Bible, the church, it doesn't matter. But truth is totally subjective. It flows from my own inner experience. Truth is what I say it is. Truth is what I determine it to be. And it can change tomorrow, and there's no problem with that. That's the culture, the world in which we live. And so especially in our day, how we need to hear this word in our text. Paul says, walk according to the example. Walk according to the standard, the pattern, the rule. And that standard, that pattern, that example, that rule is God's unchanging word. That's the objective truth. And you think about, in the Christian understanding, is there an overarching story to all of life? And the answer is yes. You think about from creation to the new heaven and new earth, there's an overarching story of God's redemptive purposes from beginning to end. All of it's centered in God's grace and in His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if you want to use the philosophical term, that's the meta-narrative that draws all of life and all of existence together. That's what the Bible teaches. Postmodernism denies all of it. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches there is objective truth. There is an objective standard. There is objective right and wrong. And whatever truth there is in this universe, all of it is from God. All truth is God's truth, as someone has once well said. No truth is ever human generated. It is God's gift to us. And so walk in harmony with the Word of God. Walk in accordance with that unchanging standard. Walk in accordance with that unchanging rule, with that unchanging guidance. That's what Paul is saying in this text. And so the question that you and I need to ask as we walk through this world is, so what does the Word say? Whatever it is that we face, whatever decision we need to make, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, so what does God's Word say about it? Because the Word of God is our ultimate authority, it is our ultimate standard, and when we walk in the light of God's Word, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We say that every Wednesday night with the Awana kids. So when we walk in the light of God's Word, when we walk in harmony with God's Word, it illumines our path so that we don't stumble, so that we don't go the wrong direction. We walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And when we walk in harmony with God's Word, our life bears fruit, to change the analogy. Psalm 1, how does that psalm begin? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. There it is. And in his law he meditates day and night. What is he going to be like? He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth fruit in its season. And so when our lives are, to change the analogy to Psalm 1, when our lives are like that tree, when we're planted by the waters of God's Word, when we draw on that inexhaustible supply of the Word of God, our lives grow strong and we bear fruit for the glory of God's name. And so God calls you and me to a life controlled by the Word. And if that's so, it presupposes two things. Number one, it presupposes we know the Word. You have to know what the Word is, what the Word teaches, what God proclaims. So you need to know the Word first, and then once you know it, to submit to it. And so the question is, are you regularly growing in the Word? Just think about it for yourself. Are you regularly growing in the Word? If the answer is no, the result will be that your spiritual life will be severely stunted. Some of you that, like me, enjoy gardening. From the world of gardening, the Japanese, for a number of centuries, have been known as magnificent gardeners, and they actually are. Have you ever seen a Japanese garden? Magnificent what they're able to do. One of the fascinating gardening techniques that the Japanese have developed over the years is of raising dwarf trees in pots. And the process of raising like a dwarf oak tree or a dwarf pine tree, for example, is a process that they call bonsai. And what the Japanese gardener does, one of the essential techniques, is he takes that tree, and he cuts the taproot off that little tree. The taproot necessary because it goes down into the ground deeper and deeper. And as that taproot goes deeper, the tree is able to grow larger and stronger and taller. But Japanese gardeners have discovered over many, many years that if you cut the taproot, what would otherwise be a mighty oak tree, what would otherwise be a soaring pine tree, you can reduce it to a tree that grows no more than 12 to 24 inches high in a pot. It'll never get bigger than that. It's called bonsai. And my point is this, what Japanese gardeners do intentionally with trees, many of us do the same by neglect of our spiritual life, particularly by neglect of the Word. Because the root of our life needs to go deep down into God's Word. There needs to be that tap root down into the Word of God. You think about where we live. We live in an entertainment-pursuing culture. We live in a sports-saturated society. We live in a pleasure-oriented world. And so how many of us had cut the taproot of God's Word? And so that our spiritual lives, there's spiritual life there, yes, but it's stunted. And you think about all of this in light of what I've been talking about with God's Word. So what does it mean to lead a stunted spiritual life? Your life will be stunted if when it comes to the Word, you just look at the Bible once in a great while. If you neglect times of discipleship and spiritual growth, if you try to live on an occasional trip to church, the result will be you'll have a dwarfed, ineffective spiritual life. And so we are called in this text. The Bible everywhere calls us to allow our lives to be deeply centered in God's Word. To walk in harmony with that Word. And do you notice how these two things will go together? If you walk in harmony with the Word of God, then you'll be in harmony with other Christians. They go together, don't they? And so Paul calls us in this text as he describes the Christian life, and there are many descriptions, many characteristics in this passage he could have given, but these are the two he gives us. A Christian walk is where we walk shoulder to shoulder, in step with, side by side with, in a row with other believers. And whereas we walk together, we are living and walking and together growing and learning the things of God in His Word. And when this marks our lives, when this increasingly marks our congregation, where there is that harmony together, centered in Scripture, centered in fellowship and ministry together in Jesus Christ, when that is so, then our testimony shines clearer, then our ministry increases in effectiveness, and in all of that, God is glorified. And people are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in harmony with believers. Walk in harmony with the Word of God.